Ecclesiastes chapter 3, steadily working our way through the fog of life in a fallen world, as the teacher leads us through the maze and teaches us how to navigate the often frustrating things of life. Starting in the beginning of chapter 3, we'll read through the whole chapter as we've been doing so far in our study. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each one of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits both of them. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Father, I pray that your Spirit speaks through your word, as you've promised he would do, that he, through his divine power, opens our hearts, opens our eyes, our minds to receive what it is you have for us from this book. God, it is life-changing. It will change our outlook on what we do, on our present moment, on our future lives, God. There's so much here, and I pray that you give us ears to hear and lives to follow what we hear. Without you, we can do nothing, so we pray your presence here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We left last week kind of on a little bit of a cliffhanger, and I don't like to do that, but at the same time, time, ironically, kept us from going any further. There's a time to start a sermon, and there is a time to conclude a sermon. But we left with that frustration, that there is a wrongness to this frustration that we feel many times in life. The frustration that is universal to living in a fallen world. That the car doesn't start. That happens to Christians and non-Christians alike. Death comes to all of us. That happens to Christians and non-Christians alike. And yet, there is something within each of us that recognizes that's not the way it should be. That it strives. There's this thing in us that strives against the brevity of life. And you know, some people may say, well, that's just a survival instinct or a will to live. But I think that this analysis is really woefully lacking, because even animals have that survival instinct and a will to live. Yet their ability to reason, their ability to love, their ability to reminisce on the past is infantile compared to our own. There's something within us, as the poem goes, that rages against the dying of the light. Even though the certainty of death is one of the definite absolutes 99% of humanity can agree upon. And the other 1% is just living in a matrix world where nothing is real. The question I asked toward the end of last week's lesson went something like this. If we strive against something so universal and unavoidable in our lives, is there a dimension able to put everything in a different light? If there's something in you that sees frustration and says there's something wrong with that, would it be reasonable to ask the question, all right, this is kind of what it boils down to, where does the frustration about frustration originate? That's a reasonable question. Where does the frustration about frustration originate if frustration is supposed to be the norm? And the teacher provides a paradigm-shattering answer to that question in chapter 3. We read through chapter 3, and the first 8 verses are, if you've ever been to a funeral service or a graveside committal especially, this is a passage that a pastor will read. I've read it before. And it's a reminder of the finality of life here on earth, that we all have a beginning under the sun, and we all will have an end under the sun. And there are different ebbs and flows through this lullaby, almost. But eventually, as a lullaby does, it rocks the person off to sleep. And that sleep here is the sleep, right? Not just going to bed, but the final sleep that the teacher, that Solomon, is looking at here. But he's not speaking as a determinist. And you can fall prey into thinking that way, where, well, everything is set in stone, so what matters? Why does any of it matter? Why does anything that I do matter? He's not speaking as a determinist. Rather, he's saying, regardless of how you respond to these situations, there are seemingly endless and uncontrollable ebbs and flows to times to act in a certain manner. You can't control a time to mourn any more than you can control a time to laugh. The time arises in your life when a loved one passes away. That's a time to mourn. And then when things are going great, you have new life brought in by a relative, you laugh, you joy. Do you control the time of your birth? See, what can be frustrating about this poem is that often we are along for the ride of life, and we're unable to detach ourselves from these times where you no more control the time of your birth than you control the time of your death. Do you control the time to plant, and do you control the time to uproot? You can decide whether you plant or not, but you don't control the seasons, no more than you control the moment you breathed your first breath. Do we control the tick, tick, tick of time? And if not, who or what does? Is time the ultimate reality? that the teacher is searching for. That's been the thrust of Ecclesiastes 1 through 2, where he's searching for ultimates. He's not settling for anything less than the ultimately meaningful life. Remember, last week he looked at pleasure. He looked at both productive pleasure and frivolous pleasure. Then he looked at wisdom, and he saw that even wisdom was lacking because guess what? The wise and the fool both meet the same end, the same ultimate end. And so now we're looking at time. Is time the ultimate reality? And the teacher says, hardly. Time, by its very nature, cannot fill eternity. The numbered cannot fill the innumerable, no matter how long it goes for or how much it tries. He's looking for something or someone that can. So the promise, the thinking is that there must be something behind the structure of time, moving it along through its varied, though often melodic circuit. And if there's someone behind time, could this someone have a purpose for every season of life? Could this someone have a purpose for every season of your life? We're given a lengthy look through the fog of life's maze in chapter 3, and we would be wise to consider the conclusions. Conclusion number 1 in verses 1 through 14 is that in the often rhythmic and always unyielding changes in time, one thing remains constant: God's gifts to mankind. We're in the fall right now. I kind of mentioned it early in the service. The nights are becoming cooler. The days, though still warm, are getting crisper. The humidity doesn't feel like it's that much of a concern anymore. We had a respite from it, and then we had that 3 or 4 days where it was just as humid as it was in July, except it was sunny. But that doesn't seem to be, looking at the forecast, it doesn't seem to be in the cards for us for the foreseeable future. And the leaves, and I mentioned that, the leaves are starting to change. Now, I'm hoping for the vibrant colors, but if you've noticed, the maples are already turning brown. We didn't get that vibrant red that we normally expect. And maybe some of them will, but look out at your own yard and look at the maples, and you'll see that they turn to a nice dull brown, not the vibrant red that we're accustomed to. And for many people, I've heard that over and over throughout my life, that fall is their favorite time of year. And I love fall as well. The question is, how are people able to say that with such confidence in spring? Spring comes around, and some people say, I just can't wait for fall. It's my favorite time of year. I just love fall. Now, what are they doing when they say that? Well, they're consciously or they're unconsciously recognizing a uniformity of nature, that things go in cycles, that there may be variation throughout the cycles, but last year's fall will bear a remarkable resemblance to this year's fall. And if there is a stark contrast between the two, like because of the rainy summer that we had, just wait a couple years, and you'll have that vibrant fall again. Randomness does not rule. The differences will not be enough to say, well, I guess fall is the new spring, spring is the new winter, summer is the new fall, and winter is the new summer. It's not going to work that way. There's a uniformity to nature that we all consciously or unconsciously accept or agree upon when we say, dot, 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 is my favorite time of year. Even nature has a set routine. And as I already mentioned, the bit of poetry, which is masterfully written, just from a literary standpoint, you read through it. It can either have a depressing or an immensely comforting, I guess, reality to it. And that all depends on your worldview, as we've seen so far in Ecclesiastes, where so much of what's being said in Ecclesiastes is all about what's your worldview. If you are a secularist who either says there is no God or God cannot be known, the things that Solomon, the teacher, brings up time and time again should frustrate you to no end, and it should leave you hopeless. That's the point. But if you are a theist, and more importantly, if you believe in the God of the Bible, then these things that he communicates should give you an immense measure of hope to realize that the frustration in this life is not ultimate, that it's working toward, according to the New Testament, a greater and fuller good that none of us can even picture or imagine. When you read through this passage, it's really, for a secularist, it needs to be a gut punch from reality. There are 14 couplets with 28 statements regarding time. The first statement in each couplet is universally accepted to be a positive, you know, a plus one. And the second is universally accepted to be a negative, a minus one. And so, what are you left with when you have plus 14, minus 14? Zero. Zilch. Nada. What's almost worse is to consider that, and this is a neat observation, where the same farmer who mends his horse's broken leg in one phase of life, who cares for him, will be the same farmer who shoots his horse once the horse is completely lame. To kill a horse in its prime would be considered cruelty, but to kill it when it's injured beyond remedy is a mercy. And the teacher is looking at these things and seeing the same farmer do the same act in different phases of life and saying, what has it amounted to? He's shown an act of mercy here, or excuse me, he's mended here, and then to that same creature in a different time, he kills it there. One minus one is zero. You may be working a job you wouldn't have been caught dead in 15 years ago. It's like, I would have never done that. I would never be a preacher. I would never work in sales. I would never do that. But something in your life changed. And so that same I would never that you spoke in one time now is, it's what I'm doing. So from the teacher's perspective, you've kind of canceled yourself out. Another thing worth briefly pondering before we get into the gifts that God gives us is the question, how many of your pursuits and desires are in your control? Well, think about this with me for a second. We've got to put on our thinking hats in Ecclesiastes because it's a book of wisdom literature, so it's meant to be meditated on. So I hope that as we're working through this book as a church, that throughout your week, you're reading through it as well in your devotions. Because by the time we get to church, my hope is that we'll have already thought through these passages and are formulating our own questions in our minds because there is so much here to glean. So how come you bought 5 cords of wood and are now finishing stacking it in your shed? How come you did that? Well, I want to stay warm for the winter. Well, why do you want to stay warm? Or what's the ultimate reason behind that? Well, would you have bought 5 cords of wood if you lived, I don't know, in Florida? So what in that desire originates from you and what in it originates from your situation? Kidner, I'll reference him a number of times because I love his commentary on Ecclesiastes. He has this masterful observation. Perhaps our choices are no freer than our responses to winter and summer, childhood and old age, dictated by the march of time and of unbidden change. And these observations have become more practical than ever than at first glance. You know, we in our pompous piety may find ourselves saying, I could never be an alcoholic. And we end up looking down on those who are wrestling with that vice, not knowing the tragedies and travesties they've personally endured, and being so arrogant as to say, I could never do that. That's beneath me. Woe to us if we're unwilling to sympathize or at the very least empathize with those who have had it much worse than us in their lives, and then stand there and, I don't want to use that word, that's a complicated word, and stand there and judge them unnecessarily for their coping. I would never do such and such a thing. The teacher wants to rattle us out of our false pretense of perfectionism. That I'm in control. That I would never stoop to that low. I would never do that thing. He wants to rattle us out of that. He wants to blow away the mist, shrouding us in our bubbles of self-deception to reveal the truth of our broken lives. And this is precisely the only thing God requires of us when we come to Christ. There's a gospel connection here, a recognition of reality, the reality that we are sinful beings, that we neither love God as we should nor as we're able. We never do what we're capable of in regards to goodness. We neither do that nor as we want to. As the Apostle Paul said, that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want, I find myself doing. There's a war within me. We need to come to terms with our reality, the fact that we are sinful and the fact that we are broken. Both can go hand in hand. You know, we are born broken and we're born sinful. You can't take the one and ignore the other. And we're sinful by our own will as well. A day does not go by where we can truthfully say, today I did or thought only holy things. How arrogant must we be to come before our all-knowing Maker with hypocrisy in our hearts. And maybe it's not arrogance. Maybe I'm being too hard there. Maybe it's fear. Maybe we don't want to admit to our Creator that there's something wrong with us. Maybe we even blame Him for making us the way we are. There's a proper fear of God, but fear that drives us into the shadows after He's welcomed us as His sons and daughters through Christ. That fear is not right. Proper fear of God should drive us on our knees before our loving Heavenly Father, since we know He is the only one who can truly care, understand, and ultimately help. Peter tells us, cast your burdens on Him because, why? He cares for you. But the secularist and the agnostic, the person who says there may be a God but we can't know Him, they reject all of this. So the teacher will speak to them one more time in verse 9 before he transitions and speaks to the troubled believer. Verse 9 we read, what do workers gain from their toil? And he wants to leave you with that thought before kind of changing gears and turning to the believer who may be wrestling with frustration in life. I'm not denying that. But to try and get you to see that there's a rhyme and a reason. There's something behind this. And it's to that end he turns to the gifts that we receive. In verses 10 through 14, we read, I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He said that before, hasn't he? We remember seeing that in chapter 1. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear Him. We see that there are glorious piercing through of the sun's rays piercing through the fog that is the frustration in life, the mist that we find in this fallen world. And the first is that there is beauty in its time, that he has made everything beautiful in its time. And this is designed to keep us rational, that joy today may give way to sorrow tomorrow, that you are experiencing immense elation. You know, your family's around you. You're having a great time. You're loving time with relatives, that there's new life in your family. Joy today. Live in it. But don't live in it to such an extent that you think it is the reality, the only thing you're going to experience in life. You need to have that rationality in the back of your mind that life is inherently frustrating, and the joy today will inevitably give way to sorrow. And sometimes that sorrow is going to be worse than that joy. So it's designed to keep us rational. But second, it's designed to keep us hopeful, because the opposite is true as well. You're living in sorrow today. There's hope for joy tomorrow. Though pain be in the night, joy comes in the morning. And regardless, this is where the teacher's trying to widen our lens, right? You have a narrow lens. I'm not a photographer, so I apologize if I'm butchering this. But you have a narrow lens which can capture something, you know, more like this, right? Then you can have a fisheye lens which can expand the viewpoint. And what the teacher is telling us to do is, if you look at the ebb and flow, the change in nature, there's beauty in everything. There's beauty in fall, even though the beauty of fall is often the dying leaves. So there's beauty in death. Okay, and there's beauty in summer. There's beauty in spring, the rebirth and the new life that we see. If you wait long enough, there's beauty in everything. Did you catch that? If you wait long enough, if you have a wide enough lens, there is beauty in everything. Could that mean that beauty is outside of time and thus not entirely subject to its cyclical nature? And if beauty is something that is eternal, and I'm not saying what we talked about last week, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. I'm saying the ultimate beauty that's found in the face of Christ Jesus. If he who is outside of time is most beautiful, and he can piece our life together, the puzzle pieces of our life that are scattered more times than they are put together, if he can do that, then there is always that ultimate hope for every single person who takes shelter, as the psalmist tells us, under the shadow of his wings. We're given beauty. And second, we're given a God consciousness. Remember, these are gifts that God gives to us in this fallen world, so take them to heart. We're given a God consciousness where we read, he has placed eternity in the human heart. He has placed eternity in the human heart. Do you realize that your desire to worship is a gift from God? Because if you didn't have the implanted desire to worship, you would not know that you needed to worship. You would not know the reason why things just aren't adding up. Things just aren't making sense. God placed within every single person the desire for something beyond time itself, beyond this life. And the number one sin that we all commit is suppressing. According to Romans chapter 1, we suppress the knowledge of God and we say, no. If we just open our eyes to reality and feel this longing in our hearts and realize that that longing is there as a gift to draw us to our Maker before it's too late, then life, though often frustrating, will begin to make more sense. There's another gift that God gives us, and that is the ability to experience joy during our earthly existence. When God consigned mankind to the curse, he could have removed all joy from our experience, and rightfully so. We rejected our Maker's will and command. Through Adam and Eve, we said, not your will, but mine be done. And when we did that, God could have said, okay, your desire to experience joy, I'm taking that away too. But he gave it. He left it as a gift for us. The fact that we can experience joy when we're eating a good meal with those we love. That we can experience joy when we're working with our hands. We don't always, but it's there to be had. There is joy to be had in knowing you put in a good day's work. There is joy to be had in knowing you did your best on an assignment. There is joy to be had in playing your heart out in a football game. There is joy to be had in these things. And they're not to be overlooked, get this, in the endless pursuit of something better. Eating a meal with your family should not be overlooked or discarded as a past pleasantry, no longer practical in a fast-paced society. May we purposefully carve out time to ensure we can eat together as families. If something is preventing that, may we be bold enough to put an end to it, lest this joy slip through our fingers, this joy given to us by God, lest it slip through our fingers, never to be had again. And these gifts are given to us for one ultimate purpose, and that is so we will fear God. And we'll close with this thought. When we think of the fear of the Lord, sometimes we minimize it, and sometimes we over-exaggerate it. When it says fear the Lord, it means fear the Lord, cower in fear before Him. I think that's a little bit of an over-exaggeration, and I'll say why in a second. But then we can also minimize it by diminishing the magnitude of who our God is. I mean, He is Creator God. And any time that you see Him appear in the Old Testament as what's called a theophany, where He appears in such a way that man can see Him, because no man can look on God and live. Any time that happens, people fall down on their faces before Him. When we look at fear as it's understood, the best way I've heard it described is it's an awe. It's an awe. So there is that awe and that amazement and that overwhelming sense of woe is me, as Isaiah would said when he was confronted with the one high and lifted up. There's an awe, but that awe is coupled with trust. Because God is not the God of Islam. The one true God is not the one who arbitrarily decides what happens, who doesn't really care about you. He just wants you to do sacrifices like the Greek gods. But our God is inherently good and trustworthy. So when you read, God does these things so that people will fear Him, it's so that they will develop an awe of Him, and they'll couple that awe with trust. We'll stretch this message into next week and look at the second promise that's given to us in this passage. The first is that even in the often rhythmic and always unyielding changes in time, one thing remains constant: God's gifts to mankind. But I hope and pray all of these gifts, whatever they are, they pale in comparison to the one gift that God gave us that secures our destinies in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, this gift, is for all who will receive it. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who labor, all of you who toil, who are chasing the wind, who are frustrated, who are overwhelmed, come to me, and I will give you that which you so desperately seek, rest, peace that passes all understanding, the thing that the teacher is pursuing and trying to get us to see can only find its fulfillment in a relationship with Almighty God. We're thankful for the ultimate gift, and I pray that each person here has said, Lord, not your will but mine, excuse me, not my will but yours be done. That we've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said, God, I can't. I'm sinful. I'm unworthy. I can't earn my way to you no matter how hard I try. But I'm thankful that because of what your Son did for me on the cross, I need not. So, Lord, forgive me of my sins and receive me as your son or your daughter through your own Son's shed blood and sacrifice on my behalf. Because only then will this frustration begin to not be seen with a small angle lens, but a wide angle lens where we'll be able to say, this momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory. Father, we are overwhelmed by the magnitude of your goodness displayed in our lives, though we are so unworthy. We are overwhelmed through the many material blessings you've given to us. The fact that we can still experience joy in a fallen world. We can experience a longing for you. That these things are gifts, not to be ignored or suppressed or cast aside, but to be embraced. I pray that each of us considers these things in light of our very brief lives. I pray that we live for what's ultimate and not simply for what gives us the next fix for the next 6 hours and we go chasing after it again. Help us now. We give everything that we are back to you, knowing that you can make of it much more than we ever could. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.